Dave and Verna Allman are with us. Stand up, please. They are missionaries to Belize. Let's welcome them to the service. Let's welcome them. Good to have you all with us. They're back now in Kingsport, living in Kingsport, but they've served down in Belize. And I believe our mission teams that have gone have hooked up with them down in Belize. And we've known them in years past from Tri-Cities Christian School, association with that. And also in Awana, the various area meetings we would have with Al and Mildred Schlosser. And good times in days gone by. It's so good to see you. What an unexpected privilege it is to have you here today. Welcome. And other visitors, welcome to all of our visitors today. Let's take God's Word, please, and find the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. For those of you who are visiting today, maybe new to our church, we have been making our way through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, pretty much chapter by chapter, passage by passage, in some cases verse by verse, and now we've gone down to word by word in this section. We've slowed it down a little bit, but we've been in the book of Romans since April of 2018. So here we are, about 9 months into this journey in the book of Romans. And what riches of truth we find. We're coming again to verse 28 for our reading. I'm going to read Romans 8, 28, a verse that's often quoted, a verse that is known well by many, many Christians. But as with some other scriptures, as well as this one, it is sometimes true we know part of a verse, or we know a verse, and we do not read what is before or after that verse. And so Romans 8:28, you may well be familiar with, but we are becoming, I pray, more familiar with some of the teachings in verses 29 and 30. So I hope you found it by now. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Let's bow together, please, for a moment of prayer. Father, we ask Your blessing on this time as we look to Your Word now and find Your truth and Your message for our hearts. Lord, we pray for help in preaching and teaching, that we can make it as clear as You intended for it to be. And only Your Spirit can enable me to do that. And then we pray for hearing and receiving of Your Word, that Your Spirit as well, Lord, would attend to that. For we know apart from the Spirit's help and His work in our hearts, we'll not receive it as we should. So I pray, Lord, You'd give us the ability to preach and teach and hear. Give us all teachable hearts. Give us all spirits that are willing and yielded. Because this is not the word of man. It's not the word of Paul. It's Your word. This is Your inspired book. And Lord, we come to this passage, and just the reading of it makes us realize that we're here in some measure of depth. There's deep water here. There's truth here that we often don't take time to ponder. And we don't take enough time to try to understand. So Lord, we pray that You will help us, and You will clarify it for us, and that we will accept whatever Your Word teaches, and gladly so, and with grateful hearts. We pray, Lord, it would do its work, Your Word, that is, that it would do its work in our hearts and accomplish that whereunto You sent it, as You promised in Your Word. Thank You again for all who have come today. Thank You once again for the weather that we got a break in that enabled us to come. Thank You again, Lord, for blessing those churches that were unable to meet or perhaps are meeting with a very limited congregation. Lord, we pray you encourage them and help them to gather back as soon as possible once the weather is better. We thank you again for all your many blessings today. And Lord, these songs that we've sung, how our hearts rejoice in not only the beauty of the melodies and the music, but the message of the songs. Thank you for the truth that we have proclaimed that is all because of you. We praise you for it. And we do so in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I want to speak to you today on the subject, God's work in salvation. All of these things we just read have to do with God's work in salvation. I want to say again, and I want this to ring in our hearts, salvation in its entirety, in its completeness. Salvation is the work of God. It's not something we contribute to. It's something we benefit from. It's something we're a part of. But the work is done by God. And this passage really brings that into focus. I like to think of this passage as sort of taking a look at salvation from God's point of view. This is the eternal perspective, isn't it? Where we get outside of time, we get outside of our lifespan and what God has done in our lifespan. And thankful we are for that. But sometimes we narrow our focus to what God does in our lifetime, in our Christian life, and we forget that God is up to something much bigger, something that's a part of His eternal plan. And the way this passage focuses upon that, it forces us in a loving kind of way to see our salvation from the bigger perspective. Instead of the bird's eye view, it's the heaven's eye view, where we see from eternity to eternity what God had in mind. And so some of these words, they may not be household words. They may not be words that we preach about all the time or sing of all the time. But they're certainly words that are worthy of us understanding and appreciating and to know that we were included in God's eternal plan. We all appreciate, I know, that Christ came to fulfill God's eternal plan. That was not an afterthought, was it? That was not an emergency measure. That was no panic that Christ came to die on the cross. We understand that, and readily we accept that, I believe, as God's people, that God had that planned out, mapped out from all eternity, and in God's perfect time, as it says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, made of a woman, to come under the law that He might redeem those who were condemned by the law. Is what the Bible teaches. And so that was not left to chance. All that was planned. But here's what this passage is teaching us that we so often overlook, is that your salvation and my salvation and the salvation of every single child of God was also mapped out from eternity. And your salvation did not catch God by surprise. Oh no. Your salvation and mine were part of God's eternal plan from the very beginning. He saw when you would be saved, how you would be saved, and that you would be saved. And not only did He see it, He caused it. How we ought to just stop and ponder that. And yet the fact is we don't ponder it because often we're not even aware of it. And let's be honest, folks. Let's just really be honest. Sometimes we come to a passage like this, and we want to gloss right over it because perhaps we don't understand it. We think it's confusing. Or perhaps we've heard this or that about it and say, well, I know that causes arguments among Christians, and I don't want to be a part of that. And may I just interject, I don't want to either. I don't enjoy arguing the Bible. But I do enjoy knowing the Bible. And I think you ought to as well. And here's what I want you to know. If God says something, we don't have to be afraid of it. God did not put this in here for people to argue about. He put this in here for us to read and to hear and to teach and to preach and to understand and apply. You say, how does this apply? Doesn't look very practical to me. May I just offer one application as I begin to preach this message? This should cause us to worship and worship well. because we can only worship well to the extent that we know God. And this puts front and center and in full focus the greatness of God, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. Does it not? If we understand these things properly, it does. We sometimes sing that song at Calvary. Great song, isn't it? At Calvary. Just the mention of that, and now you're thinking of the tune. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Well, let me back up. I was getting the tune, and I didn't get the words, brother. Oh, the love. It starts like this. Oh, the love. One of the verses. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's a great song. At Calvary. But do we think about not only Calvary, but when you take like this eternal look and you stop and look back, wow, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, eternity to eternity, we could just as well say, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, all of that. Oh, the love that brought it down to man, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. You see, God's attributes, here's what I'm trying to say. God's attributes, His grace, His love, are magnified at Calvary, but they're also magnified in the application of what Christ did at Calvary on our behalf. God's attributes are seen in your salvation, how that He planned it, how He applied it, how He drew you, how He caused you to come to that place of repentance and faith, and then one day carry you all the way home. And that is found in a capsule form in these words, foreknow, predestinate, you see them there, verse 30, called, justified, glorified. I think we're going to put these on up on the screen so you can see those. And the reason for that is not just to put something on the screen, but we want you to notice these words, these concepts. Last week we talked about foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. That means something. Oh, does it mean something? How precious that is. And today we're going to talk about God's predestination. Now, just the meaning of that word or the mention of that word, it causes a lot of people to shudder or to walk away. Some people reject it because they don't understand it or they misunderstand it. Some people reject predestination because, here's a big one, it clashes with their way of thinking or their way of feeling. That is, this doesn't quite fit the mold that they have for God or for salvation. Some people reject predestination because, and this is a big one, it covers a lot of people, because it appears to make God unfair. It appears to make God partial. It appears to make God unwise, if we say, or perhaps unloving, or even unkind. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Can I remind you what it says in Isaiah 55? I think it's important at this point to consider truths like this. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God reminds us through His prophet Isaiah, many call Him the prince of the prophets. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And never was that more true than when we come to passages like this, where we say, that just doesn't fit my way of thinking. Well, it's not going to. Because God's ways of thinking and God's ways of dealing are so much above and beyond our way. And so for us to have the arrogance, let's just call it what it is, the arrogance to say, well, that doesn't fit the God I know. That doesn't fit what I think. That doesn't fit what I feel. That makes God unkind. That makes God unfair. Can I tell you right here, let me just put this right in, front and center before we go any farther. We are so hung up on this idea that God is fair. We're hung up on the idea of fairness. You say, well, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we think of God as being fair? Show me a verse in the Bible that says that. We confuse fairness with loving. We confuse fairness. We think that that's an attribute of God, but it's not. Now, wait a minute. Don't check out. Don't slam the door of your mind on that. I think I'm going to show you. No, for us to say that God is unkind or unjust or, you know, any of those kinds of things would be to make God less than perfect. And of course, the Bible doesn't do that, does it? The Bible gives us a clear picture of God. He's the Holy One. He's the just God. He's the righteous God. He's the gracious God. He's the merciful God. And above and up beyond all that, He's unchangeable and He's perfect. And so when we come to this, we don't have to fear this. We don't have to apologize for this. Some people approach a passage like this, and because it doesn't fit their mental grid or what they believe in their heart, it's kind of like, well, I know it says foreknowledge and it says predestination and these other things. And so, yeah, let's just move on. As if to say, this is not going to be a very good picture of God if we believe what certain people believe. If we believe that God does this for some and not for others. Can I tell you right here? Can I point out some things right here? I'd like to. I think that all this is needed by way of introduction. Then we'll get to that word that I want us to deal with, predestination. We're going to get to that here in just a minute. But I think all of this is necessary groundwork. And one of the things is I want you to see is, who is the doer of these things? Who's the doer? If you look at all these words, the doer is God. And God does all things well. God doesn't do anything bad. God does things perfectly. And so we don't have to apologize for any of these things. It's important to notice as we read this passage who the we is and who the he is and who the whom are. Someone said, one of the great Bible scholars, and it's meant more to me as I've gone along in my Bible study and preparation and so forth and just my Bible reading, they pointed out that a lot of our Bible can be better understood, and it brings clarity if we just figure out who the pronouns are talking about. Who's the he? Who's the him? Who's the whom? You can get all confused in that if you're not careful. Now, notice what it says in verse 28. And we, who is we? Talking about the saints, talking about the Christians. Context dictates that. And then we know that because of what it goes on to say. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's not talking about everybody without discrimination. That's not talking about everybody in general, people of the world. It's talking about God's people. This whole passage is about God's people. And we are described in verse 28, and I'll not rehash that message, but it's worth at least getting us in that train of thought, that we are described as those who love God, and those who are the called according to His purpose. So it's talking about God's people. We are the ones who love Him. That's us from our point of view. And then we're the ones called according to His purpose. We're described from God's point of view. And then from that, He launches into this passage in 29 and 30 about what is God's purpose. And God's purpose can be summed up in this chain of five links, golden chain, as we've called it, the chain of foreknowledge, and then predestination, and calling, and justification, and glorification. And now it brings me back to where I started before I ran that sacred rabbit into the woods a minute. Let's come back. Who's the doer? God is the doer. He did foreknow. He also did predestinate. And right on through, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And it's funny to me, it's not funny, that's probably not the best word, it's confusing to me how that preachers will stand up and preach with boldness and with no uncertainty that He is the one that justifies and echo that as far and wide, but yet they would be reluctant to stand and preach, He foreknows, He predestinates. Now explain that to me if you could. Why would we hesitate to say that God does any of this or part of this? You see, he does it all, doesn't he? We've never questioned that God glorifies. Of course, we know that's his job. It's also his job to do everything in this chain of words that we're looking at. He's the one that foreknows. Notice something else here. It's all done in the past tense, isn't it? Which speaks of the certainty of it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Past tense. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Past tense. Whom he called, them he also justified. Past tense. And even whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, all of God's people are not glorified yet. No, of course not. We understand that. Why then is it spoken of in the past tense? It is because in the plan and purpose and mind and heart of God, it is as good as done. Certainty. Certainty. So God is the doer, and God is the one who fulfills it and brings it to completion. Spoken of in the past tense. And it is all having to do with God's people. And again, I pointed that out to you in the context. So, having said that, let's launch into this about predestination. Have you got your seat belts buckled? This is good. This is really good. And like I said at the end of the service, probably should have said it at the beginning of the message, as I'm going to try to do now. It's good to put our thinking caps on. Certain messages require that. Certain truths require that. And I believe the early service did that. And I sense that you're willing to do that. And instead of getting something that might be more like a piece of apple pie, I believe what we're looking at here is sirloin steak. We're going to have to chew on this. We're going to have to digest this. We're going to have to ponder it. We're going to have to say, to do what it says in the scripture, to gird up the loins of our mind. Have you ever read that in your King James Bible? What is that talking about? That means harness your thoughts. Focus, focus, focus. Can we do that on a cold wintry morning? I hope we can. All right, predestination. Two things I want to give to you in a very simple outline. And I'm thankful the Lord gave me this outline to make it as simple, I believe, as we can possibly make it. That is my goal, is to clear it up and not to cloudy or to muddy the issue. First of all, I want you to see, and we'll spend very little time here, think with me about God's predestination in the lives of all people. As Creator, God predestined certain things about all people's lives. Have you stopped to think about that? And this really strikes at the heart of this whole fairness issue. This will explode any wrong notion any of us may have about God being fair. You say, I can't believe the preacher would say God's not fair. Well, just think about it. Think about things in life that God determines by His own sovereign choice. These are things that surely should put us all in our place. You know, we use that expression. He put him in his place, or he put her in her place, or we love to say, you ladies love to say, she put him in his place. Well, God puts us in our place when we think about this matter of him determining things in the lives of all people. What are these things? I'll just mention them in a kind of a rapid-fire fashion here. He determines our date of birth and our time in history. He determines where we're born and where we live. I'm glad I grew up in Fairmount, by the way. I'm glad the Lord put me in Fairmount in Bristol, Tennessee. What a blessing. But that wasn't my choice. That was His choice. He determines our parents and our siblings. That is, how many brothers or sisters you have, what order you may be, firstborn, middle, lastborn. You may have a lot of brothers, sisters. You may have none, whatever. God determines that. He determines our culture and our nationality. He determines our race and our gender. We're living in days where that's being called into question. And if a person doesn't like his gender or her gender, then they're going to change it. That's another message for another day. But it needs to be preached. And who would ever think it needs to be addressed? But it does. God determines that. God determines our physical features. If we had everybody standing, everybody where we could see one another, it's obvious. Some people are short, some are tall, some are thin, and some are... Some have blonde hair, some have white hair, Some have black hair, some have no hair. There's differences. Who determines that? Some have blue eyes, brown eyes, green eyes. Who determines that? God determines that. And we understand and accept those things, I hope. I hope we do. Would we ever accuse God of being unfair or unloving or unkind? We shouldn't. Can I share these verses out of Exodus? In chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 10 and 11, Moses is quibbling with God about his calling to lead the people out of Egypt. And you remember that passage? But you may not remember all of what was said in that little encounter. Here's what was said. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses was simply saying, I'm just not qualified to lead people because I'm not a good speaker, not a public speaker. And what did the Lord say to him? Here it is, verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? You got to ponder that one, don't you? What does it say? That God is a sovereign God. And God does what He wants to do, as He wants to do. And I'm not going to say, Lord, you're unkind. I'm not prepared to say that. Lord, you're unfair. I'm prepared to say, you're God. And you do what you want to do as you see fit. You're an all-wise God. And you're an all-powerful God. So we have to accept that as God reveals it. As we do all things in the Bible, you and I should come to this book with the most humble of hearts. And if God says it, we don't quibble with it. We accept it. Our only job is to understand it clearly. And that's my job as a preacher. You want to get right down to the heart of my job as a preacher and a teacher is to make this as clear as God wants me to make it. To try to help us all understand it. And that one needs no explanation, does it? Have not I, the Lord, done it? Who's the doer of that? And so there, we're going to move on, but there we see God's predestination, if we want to call it that, God's determination of all things, of all people. There's certain things God determines, and so this whole idea of predetermination or predestination should not be foreign to us. We could go on with that. Why did God choose Israel instead of other people? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that kind of partial? Well, if you want to call it that, but I'm not going to call it that way because that paints it in a negative light. God's choosing of Israel was a loving thing, not a bad thing. It was a wise thing, an all-wise thing. Let's move on to the second part of the message, and that is to consider God's predestination in the lives of His people. If we accept God's truth that He determines things in the lives of all people, why would we be hesitant or unwilling to accept that God determines things about the lives of His people, saved people, redeemed people? And that's what we find here. As I was studying, I came across a statement by R.C. Sproul. Happened to get a hold of a book. I don't own the book, but I got it out of the King Library. I was up there just kind of squirreling away doing some study. And I thought, man, that might have something that I need to read. And that the Lord just leads us that way, as you know. So I pulled it off the shelf, called the book called Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. And what he said in that book, I didn't read it all, of course, but I just read the part that God wanted me to read, and I'm sharing it with you right now. He said that when he first came across this teaching, he was studying for the ministry, and he said at first he resented this and rejected it outright. R.C. Sproul. Now you have to understand, some of you know R.C. Sproul, some of you are not familiar with him. Now he is a staunch defender and preacher and teacher of the very thing that I am teaching and preaching to you today. And so he said, at first, I did not welcome that, did not accept that, but yet he was willing, as I just challenged all of us to be, He was willing to come under the authority of God's word in his training. And so what he did is he wrote something down on a card and put it right there on his desk where he would see it as he was doing his lessons and doing his reading there in the mornings and late at night, burn that midnight oil. Here's what he put in that note he wrote to himself. And I think we might have this on the overhead. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. And it's kind of his daily reminder, double reminder. RC, it's not what you think, it's not what you feel, it's what does the Bible say? Case closed. That's a good attitude to have. And so what was a kind of a guiding principle for him should be a guiding principle and good counsel for all of us. What I would say to you before we get into the particulars of predestination here, again, I feel like I'm laying some groundwork because I feel like I need to lay some groundwork. There's so much misunderstanding and so much mental baggage and all that we bring into this kind of a thing. But what I'm saying to you is, when you hear these words, foreknowledge, you hear these words, predestination, and maybe some of you have linked that, even as I've begun to preach through these things, with the Presbyterians. Or maybe you say, well, I've heard this on this guy on the radio, this R.C. Sproul guy, or this John MacArthur guy, and yeah, they preach that. May I say to you this? This is not important because it's a Presbyterian thing. This was also, by the way, a Baptist thing years ago. Preachers in the Baptist church used to preach this instead of avoid this. But it's not a Baptist thing. It's not a Presbyterian thing. It has nothing to do with R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or anybody else. This is a Bible thing. This is a God thing. Please see that. Please see that. Please understand that. One other thing I got out of that book, and I'm going to move on, but this was surprising to me. As he pointed out, the doctrine of predestination was not invented, we know that, by Calvin, but he said Calvin did not write much on the subject. Martin Luther wrote more and had more to say about it than Calvin. But it's not Luther that we uphold this truth. It's not Calvin or any of these others. It's that God has written it into his word. And for that reason, it's important. It's vital. It's a must. It's a necessity that we come to grips with this and say, Lord, please show me, what is it that you mean by predestinate here? Predestinate. Can I tell you it's found in other places? Let me give you these verses and you can jot them down. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then farther down in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And again, as with Romans, Ephesians was written to whom? It was written to a local church, not to professors, not to seminaries, not to Bible professors and all of that. It was written to God's people in the local church. And God wrote it because it was important. And he wanted them to know what he wants us to know, that we're not an afterthought, but we're a forethought, and we're loved not only in time, but before time, and he had a plan and purpose. So what does it mean? First of all, predestination in the sense of God's people means something personal, something loving. Sometimes predestination is pictured or thought of in cold terms, hard-edged terms. Oh, predestination. Just to very conjure that up is to think that's very cold and that's very dry and that's this. No, no. These are terms of endearment. These are terms of love. This is just as loving as Calvary. This is where God is telling us, you were on my heart. You were in my plans. You were foreknown. You were predestined. This is what I had in mind for you as my people. How could God be anything else than loving and gracious and kind toward his people? So it may be presented that way, it may be thought of that way, but that's not God's intention. In fact, all of these things, the calling, the justifying, the glorifying, all of that's included in God's loving and all-wise and sovereign plan for his people. A second thought is this, that predestination is Christ-centered. Look again at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So you can't just let that word predestinate hang out there or dangle by itself. Let's finish the sentence. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the idea of predestination has to do specifically with God's intention to make us like Christ. Can I say that again? He saw what he wanted us to be, and his ultimate plan was to make us like his son. That doesn't mean we rise to the level of God. We'll always be creatures. He'll always be the creator. We'll always be the redeemed. He'll always be the redeemer. We're not blurring that distinction. But what this scripture is saying, God had this in mind when he set in plan the motion, all the plans in motion of salvation, that Christ would be the firstborn, the preeminent one, the one who is supreme in rank over a family of which we are a part, and we would all share in the nature and likeness of Christ to some extent. What he's speaking of here is what we sometimes refer to and have referred to as God's plan of sanctification, that we are being made more and more and more like Christ. That's his plan in our lives. Now we know glorification has to do with our body's going to be changed, our outside person is going to be changed, that we'll have a different body, a glorified body, but this is speaking of the inner person. We have been predestined, marked off beforehand is what the word means, to be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Jesus Christ in character on the inside. And that's a process, isn't it? And so it's an ongoing thing. It's linked to him and his plan for his son. He came to be the firstborn. He saved us that we might be one of many, many brethren. And as I've just said, it's a process. It's Christ-centered, but it is a process. Let me give you Ephesians chapter 5, where it describes this same thing in different ways. But this is what he's talking about, this predestination. Christ-centered and a process. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, he's speaking of Christ and the church, not just husbands and wives. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. That's the church. That Christ might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We're connected to Christ. He's the head and we're the body. We are to be like him, not different from him, but like him, because we're connected to him. The same with the bride and the bridegroom. He's pure, he's perfect, he's holy, and we are being made little by little more like him. And when we see him and meet him and we're with him, we will be like him. We'll be fit for him. But even in this life, God's plan, God's purpose for his people is to have the water of the holy word of God washing in them and over them and through them, so we might be more like the bride ought to be. That's our destiny. That's what he pre-planned for us to be. Can I just tell you, this has nothing to say, does it, about somebody being destined for hell. A lot of people want to bring in this idea of double predestination. And so they reason, it's logical thinking, but it's wrong thinking. That if God predestined people, some people, his people, to go to heaven, then he therefore has predestined some to go to hell. That's called double predestination. The problem with that is it's just not found in the Bible. What you do find in the Bible is that God had a plan for his people that involved this matter of becoming more like Christ. That is the destiny he marked out for us. And as far as those going to hell, don't blame that on God. That's man's fault. Can I put it to you in the simplest terms that I think has ever crossed my heart? I'll just throw this out. When we get to heaven as God's people and we're saved and glorified for all eternity, we'll have no one else to praise and to thank but God that we're there. And those, can you imagine, who spend an eternity of torment in the lake of fire, those people will have no one else to blame but themselves. That's what the Bible teaches. Two more things and we'll be done. Thank you for being patient. Predestination is also God's sovereign act. He's in control. And I think I've said enough about that, but I just want to make that abundantly clear. And then the last thing, and this is an important thing as well, is that predestination does not eliminate the need of human responsibility. Think of it like this. There is the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. Obviously, this is what this is teaching, that God is in control. He foreknows. He predestines. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. He doesn't use our help, doesn't need our help. That's his work. But the Bible also teaches this truth. We don't find it here, but we're going to find it in the 10th chapter of Romans, and you find it plenty of other places, that we're responsible. Responsible for what? Responsible for preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. Responsible for repenting of sin personally and trusting Christ personally. And so what you have a balance here. It's not either or, it's both. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Think of it like two wings of a plane. It's a simple illustration, but it'll work. You have to have both wings of the plane to fly. But what's happened in the churches, I'm afraid, is that we have so emphasized this wing over here that we've got to preach and we've got to teach and we've got to say whosoever will may come and just harp on that and harp on that and harp on that and bear down as if everything depends on us, to the neglect of the sovereignty of God, that we forget that both of these are in play. So, you are responsible. I've preached the truth. It's preached here and you've heard it other places, but you're responsible for what you do with it. Some may reject what the Bible says, and they do, and it's sad when they do, but that doesn't change the truth. The responsibility falls on all of us. And so, let me close this way, and we'll have prayer. We talked about God's predestination of his people. And maybe there's someone here, probably are several here, and you either know that you're not one of God's people or you're unsure. And so maybe, just maybe, it's a danger for you that you would think along these lines, well, if God's decided and God's in control of that sort of thing, then I know I'm not saved and maybe I'm just not one of God's people. Don't think like that. Don't let your heart and mind go down that road. Here's what I would say to you in closing, and this will be quick and we'll pray, and then you'll have your decision to make. And I pray you will make the right one if you're not yet saved. We must let God do what God does. He does the foreknowing. He does the predestinating. He does the calling. He does the justifying. He does the glorifying. And we can add to this list. The Bible says He draws and on He convicts and on He goes. That's God's work. Let Him do His work. What we need to concentrate on at this point is doing what we're supposed to do. It's our responsibility to repent of our sins and to trust completely with all of our heart and soul and surrender to Him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us to do the right thing with this truth. As You've revealed it to us, help us to accept it as God's people. Help us to cherish it as God's people, as Your people. Lord, help us to know it well enough that we could share it. There's so much confusion in this world, the Christian world, about these things. And may we be a voice of truth to help bring clarity where there tends to be confusion. But above all, Lord, help us to realize today this is not our responsibility. It's Yours, and You do it well. And we marvel, and we're humbled by what You do in our salvation. Not only in providing Christ on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, but what You do in our lives, having known ahead of time what You would do and then carrying that out to completion. But Lord, at the same time, You make it clear that we must repent and we must believe. And we can't blame You if we don't. We can't blame anybody else if we don't. And may we all realize we're responsible for the gospel truth as we know it and as we've heard it. We can't plead ignorance. No, not today. So if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that needs salvation, help them to repent, Lord, and believe, and not put it off, and not try to rationalize or try to debate about it, but simply to obey You and surrender, because You are Almighty God. We are just so amazed that You would make any plan of redemption for sinners like us. May we see ourselves in so much of a need that we've just cast ourselves upon You for mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.